For our opening text this evening, I'll be reading from John 10, 14 to 15, though the message tonight will be not what we normally have, an exposition of a particular text of Scripture or a passage in a series. We'll be looking at a number of Scriptures tonight, but John chapter 10, verses 14 to 15, which is a good text to begin the topic tonight. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Let's pray together. Our Father, please help us tonight to stir ourselves up and give us of your Spirit to help us to do that as we listen to your Word. And may your Word be powerful in our hearts, our lives, that we might honor and glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as most of you know, we've been in a series for some time now on the subject of the cross. There have been 17 messages in this series so far, and it's stretched out over a long period of time. But there's still one last loose end that needs to be tied up before we conclude this series. And it has to do with the question, for whom did Christ die? And sadly, as some of you know, this question has been a source of misunderstanding and controversy at times among Bible-believing Christians. Yet it is an important question if we are to understand the nature of what Christ accomplished on the cross in a proper manner, and even the nature of the gospel itself that we preach. And there are basically two ways in which Christ's death has been interpreted among conservative Bible-believing Christians. First, there are those who believe in what is called a general atonement. It's interesting, you know, in God's providence that I think Pastor Singleton kind of talked about this last week. There's what is called a general atonement, and this is the idea that Jesus died equally and in the same way for everyone, so that the atonement itself does not infallibly secure the salvation of anyone. It simply made salvation possible for everyone, dependent upon what the sinner decides to do with Christ's death. In other words, according to this view, the effectiveness of Christ's death in bringing salvation to sinners is not determined by the power and the will of God in connection with the atonement itself, what it actually does. Its effectiveness is ultimately determined by the will of man. The will of man makes it effective, or of course, on the other hand, the will of man can render it ineffective, the cross, and in fact does make it ineffective for many of those for whom Christ died. That would be the implications of a general atonement, the doctrine of a general atonement. But then there is a second historical view of the atonement, sometimes referred to as the Reformed view, or it's the doctrine of a definitive, unfortunately sometimes called limited atonement, but I think Pastor Singleton, I think, did a good job explaining why that's not really the best way to refer to it, because either view limits the atonement just in different ways, but it's a definite or a particular atonement. The doctrine of a definite atonement, or you may have heard the doctrine of particular redemption. Now, together with the other view, it denies the heresy of universalism, that it denies that all men will ultimately be saved by the death of Christ. Both views agree with that, yet the doctrine of particular redemption affirms that Christ's death, though, did effectually atone for the sins of and infallibly secure the salvation of all of those for whom it was intended. It did not do that for everyone, but it effectually atoned for all the sins of a specific, definite, particular category of persons. In other words, the death of Christ savingly atoned for all the sins of and infallibly secured the salvation of the elect, also described as his seed, his people, or as we see here in our opening text, his sheep. It was a definite, particular redemption. Well, last time I began to take up this question of the extent of the atonement, which is the last topic in our series of sermons on the cross. And I sought to demonstrate that the Scriptures teach the doctrine of a definite, particular atonement as opposed to a general atonement view. Now, I feel myself at a bit of a disadvantage this evening because for various reasons, the last time I preached on this was July 19th, which was several weeks ago. And so it's been a while, and it's wishful thinking for me to think that you remember everything that we covered in the first message on this subject. But at the same time, I don't want to spend all my time tonight reviewing. So if you weren't there, I strongly urge you to go online and listen to that message. I think it's entitled Particular Redemption Part 1, and it's in the series of messages on the cross. But having said that, I do need to review just a little bit, so this message is not just kind of hanging, you know, out in thin air somewhere. So I want to review just very briefly. I remind you that the doctrine of particular redemption does not deny, but affirms, that the atoning death of Christ is sufficient for all men. Now, most of those who hold to a particular redemption affirm that, as I do. His atonement, because it's offered by an infinite being, God the Son Himself, is of infinite and sufficient worth to atone for a million worlds, for the sins of every man, woman, boy, or girl who has ever lived. So the question is not about the sufficiency of the atonement. Also, we affirm that Christ and the saving benefits of His atonement are freely offered to all men in the gospel. Christ, clothed with all of that of His saving accomplishment, is freely offered to men. And that all who hear the gospel and embrace that offer and put their trust in Jesus Christ shall most assuredly be saved. The doctrine of particular redemption, rightly understood, does not deny that. But here's the issue. While strongly affirming all of those universal implications of Christ's death just mentioned, the doctrine of particular redemption asserts that there are also certain important ways in which the atonement does not apply to all men. Basically, two interrelated ways. First, the death of Christ is particular as to its purpose. Christ came into the world with the purpose to save those the Father had purposed to save. In eternity, the elect. He didn't come with a separate purpose of His own. The Trinity doesn't work at cross purposes with one another. He came to die for those God had purposed to save in eternity. His death is particular as to its purpose. And then secondly, it is particular as to its saving effects. In other words, having died with the specific intention of redeeming the elect, therefore, all and only the elect are actually redeemed by His death. The death of Christ is only effectual to the redemption of the elect. It is particular as to its purpose and particular as to its saving effects. So this is the issue. Now, I remind you that my approach in demonstrating this from Scripture last time was not to engage in a proof text war. You quote, I am the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep, and someone else quotes, well, here's another verse that says something about the world or all, or you may quote, my blood which is shed for many. Well, yeah, well, what about this verse? And you go back and forth with the proof text war, which really doesn't get you anywhere, because first, before you can properly sort out specific, apparently contradictory text, which appear to speak definitively on this subject on one side or the other, first you have to consider the atonement in light of its larger biblical context and in light of the larger biblical categories within which the atonement is included. And that's what we sought to do last time, bringing to bear on the question all that we had learned about the death of Christ in the previous messages. For example, we've seen from Scripture that the atonement is the outworking of an eternal compact within the Godhead between the three persons of the one God, what is called the eternal covenant, or the eternal council of redemption. In the Scriptures, you'll find in very many passages that the Father, representing the majesty of the offended Godhead, is represented as choosing a people to be given to the Son. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4, chosen in Christ. In the mind of God, they were in Christ, federally speaking, representatively speaking, from eternity. There was a representative union, a federal covenant union established between Christ and those he was commissioned to save. And the Father is described as sending the Son with the commission to redeem them. The Son is described as accepting the gift of those given to him by the Father, and as coming into the world sent by the Father for the very purpose of accomplishing their redemption through his incarnation and atoning death. So the atonement occurs within the context of this covenant oneness between Christ and those he came to save that was established in eternity in the covenant of redemption. Secondly, we've seen that the death of Christ was a priestly work. He was acting as our high priest, performing the functions of a priest, which involved offering himself up as the sacrifice for our sins and representing those for whom he made that sacrifice in the true tabernacle, the true holy of holies in heaven, where he makes intercession for them. Those he intercedes for and those who, for whom he died are one and the same persons. Thirdly, we've seen that on the cross, Christ was offering himself up as a substitutionary, curse-bearing sacrifice for sin. He was literally suffering in the place of those for whom he died, as their substitute. And in their place, he endured and completely satisfied the punishment due to them for their sins. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, no one for whom Christ acted as their substitute can ever have that punishment inflicted upon them. The penalty has already been paid. For God to punish in hell for eternity anyone for whom Christ died would be to punish sin twice. And in legal jargon, that would be double jeopardy. Therefore, the very fact that the Bible teaches that some men are now suffering or will suffer in the future the penalty of their sins in hell forever, that very fact demonstrates that Christ did not die in the same way for all men. And then fourthly, we've considered what the death of Christ actually accomplished. According to Scripture, what did the cross achieve? What did it actually do? Well, remember, for example, the three words redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. The cross redeemed, the cross propitiated, the cross reconciled. It didn't create the possibility for redemption or for men to be redeemed, or the opportunity for God's wrath against men to be propitiated, or the opportunity for reconciliation. As another has said, Christ's death did not create opportunities, it established certainties. His death actually purchased, redeemed those for whom he died. His death actually propitiated the wrath of God against those for whom he died. And it actually reconciled all those for whom he died. And it also, very important, it secured the gift of the Holy Spirit for all those for whom he died, who in due time comes to them in the preaching of the gospel, producing faith in Jesus Christ, by which they come to receive and experience in their own life experience all that Christ by his death accomplished and secured for them. Now, that's a lot that was covered in a lot spread out over a longer period of time. In the last sermon, you can go back and listen to the sermon, okay? Now, of course, this all still leaves some questions unanswered that many of you may have. So in the time remaining, I want to take up the most common objection to the doctrine of particular redemption. And then, God willing, I hope to do one more sermon, probably, on the question, so what? What difference does it make? Why is this even important? I've been hinting at that as we go along, but I'll zero in on some very important issues that are practical issues in our Christian life that are related to how we understand this truth about the atonement, okay? But tonight, the most common objection is this. What about the fact that universal terms are sometimes used with reference to the atonement? Specifically, words like all and world. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Romans 8:32. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And there are other texts I could quote like that. Well, in addressing this, what I want to do first is to consider the general manner in which universal terms are used in the Bible. And then we'll consider the reasons that universal terms are sometimes used with reference to the death of Christ. All right? So first, the manner in which such terms are often used in the Bible. How are universal terms, like all world in general, commonly used? Well, the answer is that in the Bible, universal terms are often and even commonly, and I would say normally, restricted by their context. Now, occasionally, they occur in a context in which the context makes it clear that the reference is to the entire universe or to every inhabitant of the earth, but that's not usually the case. Now, that may surprise you, but all you have to do is pick up your Bible and start reading it, and you'll find that page after page after page confirms what I'm saying. In fact, as one writer has pointed out, just the word all, that word alone, is used in a restricted sense some 500 times in the Scriptures. And I hope to give you enough examples of this in a moment to convince you. We'll probably only cover 499 of them. No, not really. Just a few of them. But before I do that, let me illustrate what I mean when I speak of a word's meaning being restricted by its context. Let's say you picked up the newspaper tomorrow and you read that a ship had wrecked off the coast of Alaska. But the article said that all persons were rescued. And how would you understand the words all persons? Well, considering the context, obviously you would know that all persons means all persons who are in the ship, not all the persons who live upon the face of the earth. You see, your understanding of the word all is restricted by the context. Well, we see the same thing with universal terms in the Bible over and over and over again. We could probably spend all night looking at all the texts. When I first put this message together, I had a ton of them, and I thought, whoa, I'm not going to be able to cover all those tonight. So I'm going to limit myself to some that should be enough, a few, I think, that will show you, that will convince your judgment, okay? Let's begin with the word world. Now, you're going to have your Bibles and turn with me to a few places. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist, it says, "And it came to pass in those days..." Are speaking of the birth of Christ, the time period of the birth of Christ. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or registered." Now, does all the world here mean every individual upon planet Earth at that time? Clearly not. The reference is to the Roman world, the Mediterranean world, the Roman Empire in general. Clearly not talking about the entire earth at that time. Look over at John 6:33. Picking up at verse 32, John 6:32. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of heaven is he, speaking of himself, who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" Now, does the word world here refer to each and every man who ever lived? Does Christ actually give spiritual life to each and every man who has or will ever live? Well, if so, then every man will be saved. But the larger context of the Bible tells us that every man that ever has or that ever will live will not be saved. Therefore, obviously, world here has a restricted reference to those in the world who are united to Christ. Those who are believers are those who will be saved. Christ gives life to those who believe on him and no others. So sometimes the word world, and I could give you a number of other texts, it clearly has reference to believers in the world. Sometimes it has exclusive reference to unbelievers. For example, John writes in 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Now there John contrasts a part of mankind, the whole world, which he says lies under the sway of the wicked one, with another part of mankind, we who are of God. So there, the term world has specific reference to the lost world. When Jesus prayed for his disciples, they are not of the world, but I have saved them out of the world. He's talking about the lost world, as opposed to the saved world. Turn over to Romans 11. There, so you have these passages where world is used in a pejorative sense to speak of unconverted mankind. Okay? Now look at Romans 11 and pick up at verse 11. I say then, he's speaking of the Israel in general, though there's a remnant, he says, who have believed. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Look at verse 15. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And you'll see here, he's speaking about what's the effects of the fall of Israel, their rejection of Christ. Not everyone, of course, but as we know, there was a remnant that received him. But on the whole, they rejected Christ. And what were the effects, what were the positive effects of that? It was through their rejection that salvation came to the Gentiles, right? And the word world appears twice in these verses. In verse 11, Paul says that the fall of Israel brings salvation to the Gentiles. And then in verse 12, he refers to salvation coming to the Gentiles as the riches of the world. And as riches for the Gentiles. And obviously there, the word world in those verses has reference to Gentiles who are saved as a result of the fall of Israel. And that's even plainer in verse 15, where the casting away of the Jews, Paul says, is the reconciling of the world. Now, clearly there, the world excludes unbelieving Jews who have been cast away. And it has reference to those throughout the Gentile world who do or will believe and be saved. So here again, the world has reference to those who are or will be saved. It doesn't have reference to every single individual upon the planet Earth, okay, at that time. Now, I could go on with example after example like this. What does this tell us? Is God trying to confuse us? No. But he would have us to see that we can't simply assume that every time we see the word world in the Bible, it refers to every single individual upon the face of the earth or every single individual who has ever lived upon the face of the earth. We have to look at the context, both the immediate context in which we find a word and also consider the larger context of the teaching of the whole Bible regarding whatever subject is being addressed. Now, the same is true of the word all. Turn over to John 3:26. And they came to John, and they're going to come and give him a report about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And they came to John, chapter 3, verse 26, and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, do these words, and all are coming to him, mean that every person who then lived upon the face of the earth at that time was coming to Jesus to be baptized? Of course not. All here simply means that from the perspective of John's disciples, there were large numbers who were coming to be baptized. Now look at what John says with reference to our Lord's ministry, just down in verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. John says that no one receives his testimony. So which is it? Were all men coming to be baptized by him, or was no one receiving his testimony? Well, obviously, John does not mean no one in an absolute sense, for he immediately follows in verse 33 by saying, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. So how do we put all of this together? Well, the all of verse 26 refers to large numbers from the perspective of John's disciples. The no one of verse 32 means very few compared to the number who should have responded to Christ from John's perspective. Now, I doubt that in your general reading of the Scriptures that you've ever felt any contradiction when you've read this passage or many passages like them. You haven't felt like it was really contradictory. And why is that? Because it's so normal. And we're so used to reducing universal terms in whatever kind of literature we may be reading that we do it without even noticing it. In other words, we're used to the figure of speech called synecdoche. Synecdoche is a figure of speech in which a part is put for the whole, or the whole is put for the part. And that's a figure of speech that we use all the time, and it's a figure of speech we see in the Bible. For example, when someone says Atlanta won the ball game yesterday, and by the way, they did, they beat the Phillies. When someone says Atlanta won the baseball game yesterday, and I see Mike grinning about that, by the way, I saw that. That touched you, didn't it? So when someone says Atlanta won the baseball game yesterday, you don't understand the word Atlanta to refer to the whole city of Atlanta, but to Atlanta's baseball team. You see, the whole is put for the part. The term for the whole city, Atlanta, is used to refer to a part of the city's baseball team. Well, you see, this same figure of speech is often used in the Bible with universal terms. We also see the word all. We see it sometimes used in context in which it's clearly referring to all sorts or to all kinds of something. For example, you remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up in Acts 2:17 and he says, "This is the fulfillment of God's promise through the prophet Joel. I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh." Now that sounds pretty comprehensive, doesn't it? I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Well, does that include the flesh of animals and birds? Of course not. It's talking about people. Well, does it refer to each and every person who has ever lived? No, because many of them were dead when that promise was given. So clearly not. Or did God pour out, or has God ever poured out His Spirit upon every single person living upon the face of the earth? No. So then what does all mean in that text? Well, it means all kinds or sorts of people. And the context makes that very clear because the promise is then immediately follows by specifically mentioning various classes and types of people. It says, upon your sons, daughters, young men, old men, servants, handmaidens, and so on. All kinds and types and classes of people. God promised that He would pour out of His Spirit upon both men and women of all ages and various conditions and from many different cultures and countries, and that's what He did and is still doing. Well, these are just a few of the many, many examples of how universal terms are commonly restricted in their reference in the Bible, but I trust these are enough to prove the point. And what does this prove? Well, it proves that we must derive our understanding of the extent of the atonement, not merely from the universal terms that are sometimes attached to it, but from the larger biblical context within which the atonement is included and is presented to us. What does the Bible teach about the relationship of the atonement to the covenant of redemption, union with Christ, the priesthood of Christ? What does the Bible teach that the atonement actually is? A real substitution. A real substitutionary satisfaction of the penalty of sin. What does the Bible teach about the effects of the atonement? What is the meaning of words like redemption and propitiation and reconciliation? How is the atonement connected to the gift of the Spirit in regeneration? And having come to grips with this overall teaching of the Bible about the atonement, we must then interpret the words world and all accordingly. But this is not only true with regard to the larger biblical context. Sometimes just paying careful attention to the immediate context of a text that is using universal terms in connection with the atonement clarifies the meaning of it. Let me show an example. Turn with me to Romans 8:32. Now, the reason I'm choosing this text is because this is the very text in which John Wesley preached his famous sermon in defense of a general atonement and against predestination. This is the text he preached that sermon from. And it was that sermon and the misuse of this text that finally provoked a reluctant George Whitefield to publish a letter in opposition to his friend's theology and his use of this text. All right, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And of course, Wesley's argument is this is speaking of the general atonement. He delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, does this really teach universal redemption as opposed to particular redemption? You say, well, the text says that God delivered up his son for us all. Yes, but according to the context, who is the us all being referred to here? Here we have an indefinite pronoun, us. Who specifically is the us Paul is talking about in this passage? Well, let's find out. Obviously, the us of verse 32 are the same people as the us of verse 31. What then shall we say to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, who are the us's of verse 31? They're obviously the same people described in verses 28 to 30. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Here they're described by the primary spiritual grace of the renewed heart. They love God. Then he describes them in terms of how they came to this. To those who are the called. Not merely are called in a general sense, but are the called according to God's purpose. Then they're described in verse 29 as the ones God foreknew. And remember, he doesn't say what he foresaw, but whom he foreknew. They're described as the ones he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The ones whom he also called to himself. Not just generally, verse 30, but effectually, because whom he called, in this way, he also justified. They're the ones he justified. The ones who shall be glorified. And indeed, so certain is their glorification that he speaks as though it were already realized. At the end of verse 30, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And then we're told that the us all are the same persons to whom he freely gives all things. And then how are the us's of verses 28 to 32 identified in verse 33? They're none other than the elect of God. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So you see, the immediate context here, not to mention the larger overall biblical context, makes it abundantly clear that verse 32 is not teaching that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for every single individual member of the human race who has ever lived or will ever live. That's not the point of this text here. In fact, this text, far from teaching that, is actually teaching that Christ died for a particular people. Well, I've given you an overview now of the common manner in which universal terms are used in the Bible. Now, secondly, I have one other thing I want to do tonight. I want to set forth some of the reasons for this. Reasons that universal terms are sometimes used with reference to the death of Christ. Why does the Bible sometimes use universal language? To describe those for whom Christ died. How do we explain that? Well, I believe the reasons can be summarized under three headings. First of all, universal terms are sometimes used with reference to all of the new humanity as opposed to all of the original humanity. In places like Romans 5, the New Testament speaks of two humanities. And each humanity consists of a representative head and those who are in union with him. Adam is the head of the original humanity of which we were all originally a part. Christ is the head of the new humanity. Christ did not die for the entire original humanity, That is, for all who are in Adam, but he did die for all of the new humanity. That is, all who are in Christ. That's the kind of language Paul uses. He speaks of, in Romans 5, he speaks of the many and the many, the all and the all, the two men, Adam, one man, Christ. But I won't take the time to open all of that up. Let's just look at one simple text. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:22, for example. Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, will every single member of the human race be made alive in Christ, in union with Christ? No, but the entire new humanity will be made alive in Christ. All those in Christ will be made alive. As in Adam all die, the whole original humanity died in Adam. Even so, in Christ shall all be made new. The entire new humanity in Christ shall be made alive. And if we had time, we could look at Romans 5, where we see the same thing, that Christ died for an entire humanity. Not the entire original humanity, but the new humanity who were in Him as the representative head when He died on the cross. Now, this new humanity does not exclude anyone because of ethnicity, race, sex, or class. It includes all kinds of people, both Jews and Gentiles, and that points to a second reason why universal terms are sometimes used. Secondly, they are sometimes directed against ethnic, cultural, or social exclusivism. In other words, in the use of the words all or world in some context, the emphasis of the New Testament is upon the fact that God's salvation has been extended under the new covenant to every nation and class of people. As you know, the Jews believed that salvation belonged to them alone. And you'll also remember from the story of Peter and the Roman centurion Cornelius that even the early church was very, very slow to realize the universal implications of the gospel. Therefore, the New Testament continually emphasizes that through Christ, salvation has been extended not to the Jews only, but to every nation and group and class and category of people. That is, to the whole world. Do you remember what Peter said after he was finally convinced that he should preach the gospel to the Gentiles, such as Cornelius and his friends? Acts 10:34, he says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him.'" You see, all the peoples of the world are represented in the elect whom Christ came to redeem. We read in Revelation 5:9 of the saints in heaven praising God and saying, "You have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And it's sometimes in that sense that it's said that Christ died for all. That Christ died for all the world. Not in the sense that He actually redeemed every single individual member of the human race. Now, this forms the foundation for a proper understanding of texts like 1 John 2:2 or 1 Timothy 2:6 that speak of all our world in connection with the death of Christ. Let's look at 1 John 2:2. This is probably the one text that's most often appealed to support a general atonement. So let's just face it head on, okay? 1 John 2:1 and 2 reads, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, let me first say that the language of this text would indeed fit perfectly with the doctrine of a general atonement if the rest of Scripture taught that doctrine. But it doesn't prove the doctrine of a general atonement, because in the light of the teaching of the rest of Scripture, there's another way it can be understood and ought to be understood that's consistent with biblical principles of interpretation. And one of the several ways that this phrase, "but also for the sins of the whole world," can be understood is that John is concerned here to be clear that the propitiation made by Christ is not restricted to Jewish people only. Now, the immediate context tells us that we have real problems. Now, think about it. If we try to interpret this as teaching a general atonement, first of all, because of what propitiation means. What have we seen propitiation means? It refers to the appeasing, the turning away of divine wrath. Now, are we prepared to say that God's wrath has been propitiated for the sins of every individual upon the earth? Well, if so, then no one will ever experience that wrath in hell, and all will be saved. Furthermore, in this passage, propitiation is connected with our Lord's priestly intercession and advocacy for His people in heaven. The text says we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation. It doesn't say here that He made propitiation, but He is the propitiation. In other words, Christ in heaven, acting specifically as the advocate of His people, does so as the embodiment of that propitiation that He made for them once and for all upon the cross. So if we say that John is referring to every person who has or will ever live upon the earth, then we must also say that Christ, as the embodiment of the propitiation He made, is acting in heaven as the advocate of every person who has or will ever live upon the face of the earth. And that again leaves us in the position of saying then that every human being will be saved, which the scriptures are very clear is not the case. So then how do we interpret what John means when he says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world? Well, I think the best interpretation is this. That John is concerned here to emphasize that the propitiation of Christ and His advocacy in heaven before the Father does not merely apply to Jewish believers, but to Gentiles as well. You remember in Galatians 2:9, we're told that John, together with James and Peter, was an apostle to the circumcision. Paul is an apostle to the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. John, James, and Peter are described as apostles to the circumcision, that is, to the Jews. And it's very likely that in this letter, John was writing to believing Jews. Now, of course, the letter is written for believing Jews and believing Gentiles, for all of us. It's written for all of us, but he was specifically writing to a Jewish audience. And the fact that there's also evidence for that in this letter itself, which makes it very likely that those to whom John specifically addressed this letter were believing Jews. And so after saying that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, he's quick to add, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. That is also for Gentiles throughout the entire world. Now, in John 11:51-52, we have a parallel to this text that strongly confirms this interpretation. Do you remember that time when John made a comment about something that Caiaphas the high priest said about the Lord Jesus? And he says there that unwittingly Caiaphas, under the inspiration of the Spirit, actually made known for whom Christ would die. Here's the text, John 11:51 and following. He said, "Now this he did not say, Caiaphas, on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." Now notice, I want you to notice the parallels between these two texts, okay? In 1 John he says that Christ is a propitiation for our sins. Believing Jews. In John 11, it says, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Okay? Here, in 1 John, he says, and not for ours only. There he says, and not for that nation only. Here he says, but also for the world. That is, believing Gentiles scattered throughout the world. In John 11, he says, but also that he should gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So do you see the parallels between those two texts, which supports the understanding that what John is doing here in 1 John 2:2 is underscoring that Christ is not only the propitiation for Jews who believe or who will believe, but for people throughout the whole world who believe or who will believe on Jesus Christ. Well, I want to point out one other explanation for the use of universal terms with reference to the work of Christ, and then we'll be done. Sometimes universal terms are used with reference to all of the new humanity, not to all of the original humanity. Sometimes they're directed against ethnic, cultural, or social exclusivism. And then thirdly, the universalism reflected at times in the New Testament is a prophetic universalism and never merely a potential universalism. So what in the world do you mean by that? Well, think with me. Those who hold to a general atonement that does not infallibly secure the salvation of anyone but makes it possible for everyone, they must also believe, if they're consistent, in only a potential universalism. That Christ is potentially the Savior of the world. His death provides the potential for the ultimate salvation of the world, but it doesn't secure it. But the Bible doesn't teach a potential universalism. It teaches a prophetic and certain form of universalism. There is text after text in the Old Testament where the prophets prophesied about a time that was coming in connection with the work of Messiah in which there would be a saved world. Psalm 22, that messianic psalm, it starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it describes the death of Christ in such graphic detail. And then it goes on to describe what would be the effects of this death. This is in Psalm 22, verse 27 and following. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. Psalm 72, 8 to 11, another messianic psalm. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And we could draw text after text like this from the Old Testament. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. The Old Testament prophets prophesied that the world would certainly be saved. Not that every individual who has ever lived upon the earth will be saved, but that there is coming a day in which there will exist a saved world. On the one hand, it's not an each and every universalism that the Bible teaches. It is an eschatological or prophetic or future universalism. But on the other hand, praise God, biblical universalism deals in certainties, not in mere potentialities. It's coming, brothers and sisters. Christ has secured it. He's accomplished it by his death on the cross. And nothing in hell or on earth can stop it. Christ has redeemed the world. Therefore, a saved world will be the ultimate result of his death. And it's in that sense that Christ is indeed the Savior of the world, though not every individual human being along the way. Now, I don't have time to get into eschatology right now, but I do want to say this, whether you're a-mill, post-mill, somewhere in between, or pre-mill, or what do they call it? What's the other one? Pan-mill. It'll all pan out in the end. Whatever you are, you better leave room in your eschatology for the fact that there's coming a time when there will be a saved world. Quoting from B.B. Warfield, one of the best books I've ever read on this whole issue of the atonement. And he writes this, when the scriptures say that Christ came to save the world, that he does save the world, and that the world shall be saved by him, they do not mean that there is no human being whom he did not come to save, whom he does not save, who is not saved by him. They mean that he came to save and does save the human race. and that the human race is being led by God into a racial salvation. That in the age-long development of the race of men, it will attain at last to a complete salvation. And our eyes will be greeted with the glorious spectacle of a saved world. Thus, the human race attains the goal for which it was created, and sin does not snatch it out of God's hands. The primal purpose of God with it is fulfilled, and through Christ, the race of man, though fallen into sin, is recovered to God and fulfills its original destiny. Well, I'll bring this to conclusion tonight briefly, just a few practical thoughts. First of all, brothers and sisters, let us learn from this that Christ's death is not a failure at any point. It's not a failure. His death is a victory. His death has secured and will result in everything it was intended to accomplish. The Lord Jesus is not the Christ of so much modern evangelicalism, a pitiful figure who's wringing his hands just hoping that maybe someone will give him a chance. And his death won't be wasted. No, he is victorious in his death. In heaven, the angels and the saints aren't praising him by saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord, because you tried real hard to save as many as you could. And though, as it turns out, not very many people responded to your efforts, you did the best you could." Is that the kind of praise in heaven we see, for example, in the book of the Revelation? No, our Lord is praised for being absolutely 100% successful in what he came to do. By his death, he has secured the salvation of all of God's elect out of every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. We still have to preach the gospel. God's ordained the means by which they're brought to faith in Christ, as well as the end, that they will be brought to faith in Christ. So those two things go together. But that's a whole other subject we could take up at another time. But by his death, he has made it certain. In due time, as Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father has given to me shall come to me." So I hope they will. He didn't say that. They shall. All that the Father gave to me in eternity, they shall come to me. Not one of them will be lost. Not one drop of Christ's blood will ever have been shed in vain. Now, perhaps someone here is thinking, "But what about me? How do I get in on this? Or how do I know that I'm one of those for whom Christ died?" There's only one way to know, and that's by coming to Christ in repentance and faith. Yes, Jesus said, "All that the Father has given me shall come to me." But then he immediately followed with these words, "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Jesus Christ, who died for sinners, is freely offered to all men in the gospel, with the promise that all and any who repent and trust in him shall be saved. None who come to Christ will find his blood insufficient for their sins. And it's in coming to Christ as your only hope and trust that you can then say with full assurance and amazement that when Christ died on that cross, he was bearing my sins as my substitute. And he was bearing my name upon his heart. Jesus did not merely die for a faceless, impersonal blob called humanity, of which I happen to be a part. No, Jesus Christ died for me. And how do I know it? Because he offered himself to me in the gospel to be my Savior and Lord, and I embrace that offer and cast myself upon him for mercy, and he has promised that none who do so will ever be cast out. They will be saved now and for all eternity. Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Well, I'm sure this doesn't answer all of your questions, and maybe there's some things we'll take up again next time that'll help you on this subject. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we pray that you'd help us to understand, Lord, something that can be difficult for us to understand, how it is that Christ and all the benefits of his work are freely offered to all men, and yet Christ came with a specific purpose and a certain effect of redeeming all of those the Father had given to Him. Lord, we thank You that we have a Savior who is not a failure, a Savior who is a King, who is victorious even in His death, in conquering sin and Satan on behalf of His people. He is the one of whom the angels proclaim that He will save His people from their sins. And we thank You tonight that many of us tonight have been partakers of that. And we pray if there's anyone here tonight who does not know Christ, that You would draw them even by Your Spirit to come to Him and to believe His promise that He will cast away no one who comes to Him for mercy. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.